the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here's a character analysis of Paul. Well-educated man, an achiever, started his career as an ambitious, aggressive crusader. He was very strong in his opinions, he was sure that he was right, and he hurt a lot of people as he pursued his goals. Sound like anybody else that you know? In spite of his outward confidence, he was plagued by doubt. No matter how hard he tried, things did not get better. Not politically, not personally. Still sound like anybody you know? But he kept on struggling, and he kept on hurting himself and others. The conflict in his life built up to a crisis. Suddenly, he experienced a mysterious collapse. Visions. He was unable to continue the activities he'd planned. Out of this experience, though, came a new perspective. Nowadays, we'd probably call it a breakdown. Out of this, he realized his life was not hopeless, but it took a new direction. He discovered that God was not the angry, demanding deity that he had feared and had been educated about. He discovered instead that God was ready to accept. To accept him as he was, and to help, and to guide, and to encourage. This man went on to live a life of faith and service to others. But his life didn't actually become any easier. In fact, if anything, it became harder. Because of his previous activities, now the entire world was suspicious of him. The people whose cause he had espoused, the flag he had been waving, the anti-church flag, they now knew that he wasn't on their side any longer. And wherever he went, they didn't want to know him. And the people on whose side he now was, the Church of Jesus Christ, knew that he had persecuted them, that he was responsible for the death of some of their members in the early days. And they didn't want to know him either. And they hounded him out of church after church. Time and again, he would hear muttered messages. This is not the way we do things here. Go and try it somewhere else. He made enemies who threatened his life. But through all of this, as a human being, he became more serene and more hopeful. He developed an amazing inner strength that couldn't be shaken by any outward circumstance. He could not offer any explanation for this, except, quite simply, that this is God at work. Christ in his life. Paul's life covered the whole map of human experience, from the very bad to the very good. And in the letter to the Philippian church, which I think he wrote very near the end of his life, although there are some biblical scholars that disagree with that, the majority seem to agree with me, which is very sensible of them, obviously. Most of us think that he wrote this letter from Rome, around about 62 AD. So right at the end of his life, in this letter, when he is once again in prison, he actually uses the phrase in chains. What shines out of it is strength and joy and peace, in spite of all that the human life has done to him. There will be, as there always is in this congregation, people who are at different stages of the kind of experience that Paul had in his life. There will be people here who are on a high. There will be people here who are currently on a low. There will be a lot of people here who are somewhere in the middle, wondering where life is going to take them next. Imagine for a moment that you are sitting in Lydia's sitting room. Remember her? The seller of purple who said to Paul, "Come and stay at my house," and where the church itself then became established. Imagine you're sitting in her living room with a tiny church and they're reading Paul's letter, which has come to them from Rome, from where he is now again in chains, just as he had been in Philippi when they first got to know him. How would this letter sound to Lydia herself, the successful businesswoman, the entrepreneur? How would this letter sound to the jailer and his family? The middle-ranking civil servant whose job all those years ago had simply been to keep Paul overnight in jail, and he couldn't even do that. because there was the earthquake and the chains fell off and they were free. And we'll sing about that later on at the end of the service. How would the former fortune teller, the slave girl who had been mad and who saw visions and who was used by others to make money, how would she feel when this letter from Paul was read out? He had a special place for each one of them in his heart. He had special words for all the people of that church, and they are words of love and encouragement. Although when you get to the last chapter, you will discover a wee slap in the wrist for two ladies called Euodia and Syntyche, because apparently they had both been very helpful to Paul during his mission work. They got the big stuff right, but they were having a wee argument with each other about how they should be doing things in the church. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Was it to do with where the coffee cups should go? Was it to do with who was responsible for the sandwiches that weekend? Paul is basically saying, get your priorities right. Come on, you two, sort it out. Get back to the big stuff. That's the character of Paul as it relates to the letter that he then sent to the church in Philippi. This church was always different, and it existed in an unusual place. It was a historically significant place, Philippi. It was the town where Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, had first established a fortress on the borders of his empire. And it was in this place, in about 42 BC, that the people who slayed Julius Caesar, Brutus and Cassius, themselves were slain in a major battle. And the man who did it was the man who would be emperor when Jesus himself was born, Augustus Caesar. Historians tell us that in the same way that historians regard the Battle of Britain as the beginning of the end for Hitler, the first time when somebody stopped him doing something, it was our few in the Spitfires and Hurricanes, first time anybody stopped him doing anything strategic, historians say that was the beginning of the end. You can trace the rest of the downfall of the Thousand Year Reich from that moment, historically. It's true, it's good history. The same is true of that battle that happened at Philippi. It marked the start of the end of the Roman Empire. But even that's not why this place is so significant. I think, from our reading of stuff, the reason why this place is so significant is the church that was established there. And what that church has had as its message echoing down over the centuries of Christian history and experience. Lydia was a rich merchant prince, Europe's first convert under Paul, lady who opened her doors to the church. The slave girl was from the very bottom of the social scale. Paul healed her from her mental disease and curbed the wrath of her owners, and that's why he was thrown into jail. They didn't like him interrupting their trade. They were operating like pimps or drug dealers. So Paul and Silas on that occasion were arrested. And so to that memorable night in the jail, you can read it for yourselves in the passage that follows the one we read this morning. And the middle-class civil servant, whose only job that night was to keep Paul and Silas safely in chains. But the earthquake came, and the door was open, and the chains fell off, and the jailer was astonished at what he saw as the miracle of God working. And rather than just going to Lydia's house, Paul and Silas stopped there in the jail. And when the door was open and the chains were off, they still sat there and they said to the jailer, come in. We want to tell you what's really going on here. This is how God works. You will find moments like this. This is how God works. And the jailer and all his house became converts. The Christian faith is for everyone, rich, poor, middle class. Taken seriously, it will change life. It will change priorities. It will bring out the best in people. It will result in a generosity of spirit which puts itself last and others first. Because in serving others, we serve Christ. And so it will also oppose at every turn the actions of those who seek profit from others' misfortunes. As I hinted earlier on in the service, this little church in Philippi was unlike any other in the early days of Christianity. It didn't start in a synagogue. It sprang up around those who came independently to faith in Christ. Not only that, one of its characteristics was that once it came together, it gave, it shared. It gave and it gave and it kept on giving. It supported, in financial terms, Paul's missionary journeys. It supported the mother church in Jerusalem through special collections that were taken. It did all this from an independent start. It did all this because something about the miraculous way in which this church first came together caused the people who were members of this church to say, we must now share what we know and what we have with the entire rest of the world. Why would we not do this? That is authentic church. That is Jesus alive in individual people, which leads to Jesus being alive in a collection of people. And when Jesus is alive in a collection of people, like he is here, then incredible things can be done. Because this collection of people, and now I'm talking about Crown, not Philippi, contains some of the best minds in our town, and some of the richest people in our town, and some people who can't rub two pennies together, but who have skills of another sort. People who can reach out and touch others who are ill, or who are bereaved, or who are suffering, who are anxious. There are people here who can do wonderful things with cooking and baking and flowers. There are people here who can do things through the council. There are people here who can change life, all the life out there, in the name and in the way of Jesus. And our example is set by this little church in Philippi, which did things financially, and did things spiritually, and did things personally, and was the cause of great joy to Paul himself. So much so that almost the last letter he wrote before the end of his life was to this church, to say how much he appreciated how they had helped him and how they had supported him, and how he still intended to come back and see them if through some miracle he was released and freed from jail yet again to be able to do it. The main reason for the letter, though, was simply to say thanks for the incredible and spontaneous gesture which had seen the Philippians send Paul and other churches all the gifts that sustained the wider work of God's church. The joy which echoed round the prison that first night in Philippi when the chains literally fell off is repeated in his letter to them all these years later. So that's the church at Philippi. And it takes us on to a few further thoughts about what it actually means for us. We have responsibility. I think it was Charlie Brown in the cartoon that said, there is no greater burden than a great potential. So if I say to you this morning, this Crown Church in 2020 and with the coming of a new minister is a church which has great potential, then you would be right to be thinking, uh-oh, what's he expecting? What is this laying on us? This, like the church in Philippi, is a church rich with potential. It can be a burden, yes. There will be plenty of people sitting in church today whose normal response when called upon to do something will be, no, somebody else will do it better than me. That's not really what I'm good for. I'm not a very good Christian anyway. The standards seem too high, the goals far away, we fall short so often. People resort to different ways of dealing with this issue, particularly in churches. Some fake it. They just go ahead and pretend that they're on top of things and they're quite successful in their Christian living. Churches actually sometimes encourage this. It's a game we play when we're together. Even ministers, sometimes especially ministers in presbytery meetings, they think they have to put up a good front so others will be encouraged to try. That's fake. Others force it. They throw themselves into prayer and Bible study and good works. They compulsively control their lives to keep everything neat and orderly, and they don't dare let anything go apparently wrong. By sheer willpower and nervous energy, they do the best they can to look perfect to the outside world because they think that's the role of the church, because the church is Jesus Christ. Nope, that's not the way either. A whole number of others just forget it. They long ago gave up trying to do the impossible job of living to the standards of Christ as they understood them. And they take comfort from the fact that they seem to be in very good company. There are lots of other people who think the same way. And they become particularly sensitive to those who haven't given up, those that they would see as hypocrites in the church. These three reactions, well, none of them are authentic Christian reactions. They are not how Jesus lives and works in each one of us. What does Paul have to say about this? In chapter 3 of his letter, which I commend to you, read the whole thing when you go home. Here's what he says. It's not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Listen, I don't consider that I've made these things my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Hold true to what we have attained. Paul wrote these words at the very end of his life. He was about 60 years of age. He'd been striving for high ideals ever since his youth, first as a Pharisee, then for 30 years as a Christian, rejected by people on both counts. This Pharisee of the Pharisees and Christian of the Christians, after all of this, says these words, I'm not perfect, I haven't reached the goal. But since Christ has already reached me, that's how I keep moving forward. And so the important thing is to affirm the present and reach for the future and keep on growing. These are great words. This is a great insight. It's so good, I'm going to read it again. This is the arch Christian. I'm not perfect. I haven't reached the goal. But since Christ has already reached me, I keep moving forward. And so the important thing is to affirm the present and reach for the future and keep on growing. This is living in hope with Christ. Not fakery, not forcing, not forgery, not forgetting it. This is the authentic way to live. This is the vision of what it is to be a church, a people inspired and living the Christ-like way. I'm going to finish by quoting another minister, something I very rarely do, because I'm, like most ministers, we're deeply suspicious of each other's thoughts. This minister is Eugene Peterson, who's written The Message, which is a paraphrase of the Bible, and which, as you know, I thoroughly commend to people. This is not part of the Bible text. This is part of his introduction to the letter to the Philippians. This is one of the most intelligent descriptions I have ever read. This is Paul's happiest letter, and the happiness is infectious. Before we've read a dozen lines, we begin to feel the joy ourselves. This is a dance of words and an exclamation of delight. And it's a way, it has a way of getting inside us. But happiness is not a word we can understand by looking it up in the dictionary. None of the qualities of the Christian life can be learned out of a book. Not even this one. Something more like apprenticeship is required. Being around someone who, out of years of devoted discipline, shows us, by his or her behavior, what it is. Of course, there'll be moments of verbal instruction, but mostly, an apprentice acquires skill by daily and intimate association with the master, picking up subtle but absolutely essential things like timing and rhythm and touch. When we read what Paul wrote to the Christian believers in the city of Philippi, we find ourselves in the company of just such a master. Paul doesn't tell us that we can be happy or how to be happy. He simply and unmistakably is happy. None of his circumstances contribute to this joy at all. He wrote from a jail cell and his work was under attack by competitors. And after 20 years or so of hard traveling in the service of Jesus, he was tired and he would have welcomed relief. But he was happy. Circumstances are incidental compared to the life of Jesus, the Messiah, that Paul experiences from the inside. For it's a life that not only happened at a certain point in history, but continues to happen, spilling out into the lives of those who receive him and then continuing to spill out all over the place. Christ is, among much else, the revelation that God cannot be contained or hoarded. It is this spilling out quality of Christ's life that accounts for the happiness of Christians, for joy is life in excess, the overflow of what cannot be contained within any one person. There is your call. Amen. Let's give ourselves to God.